So nice to see each and every one of you here. And this is indeed an honor to share in the ministry of the Word with you. It's a beautiful day, and we've just been richly blessed, haven't we, by the ministry of the Word, faithful men who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love us as the flock of God. Well, it's sure is a delight to just gaze upon the unsurpassed beauty and glory of deity. That's what we've done. And it's not so fun to deal with our own personal depravity. And we're going to have to make that transition because we cannot see the glory of Christ without also seeing our own inadequacy and our need for further sanctification. So today, we're going to look at Christ-centeredness as a cure for jealousy, all kinds of jealousy. We'll talk about ministry jealousy more than other kinds, but there are plenty of applications here that we'll see from both the Old and New Testament. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to have them open to John chapter 3, our primary text, and if you would, just bow with me, and we'll ask our gracious God to strengthen us yet again for this message. Let's pray. Our great God, we're thankful that you did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for the body of believers that you have chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that you called us through your gospel, that we might gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we have had our hearts enriched this morning and last evening with the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ, how stunning it is to consider that we will someday share in that glory. We will be like him. We will see him as he is. The old will be completely gone, and we will be fully redeemed, our salvation having fully arrived. Oh God, I pray this way because Paul did, and because we know that we are frail, that we are still being sanctified, still being saved. And so we would ask that by your mighty Spirit and by the purity of the Word of God, that you would show us where jealousy is in our hearts. Show us this and help us put it off. Help us find the cure of all cures, the high Christology that's given to us in the Word of God, so that we can be amazed and impressed only by one and not another. Do what none of us can do. Mature us in the way of salvation. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. At the outset, there are some examples of good jealousy found in the Word of God, starting with the jealousy of God. Our God is a jealous God. Exodus 34, verse 14, Yahweh says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Jealousy in God is a good jealousy. Jealousy, secondly, is found in the godly. The godly have good jealousy, and it's a jealousy for the godliness of God's people. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, Paul says, "I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ, and I have a godly jealousy for you. And he's concerned that though Eve was beguiled by the serpent, that the believers too might be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ alone. God's jealousy for the exclusivity of his own worship, and Paul's jealousy for the godliness of the Corinthian church, give us examples of good jealousy. There's another one that Paul has, and it's the jealousy that the Jews will hopefully have when they see that the Gentiles have been brought in, while they themselves, for a time at least, during the time of the Gentiles, have been set aside. But thankfully, they will not fall forever, and their transgression brought about the salvation of the Gentiles, which in turn should cause jealousy among the Jews, Romans 11:11. So it's an evangelistic jealousy. And I pray that wherever you and I go, our good works would be so evident, our salt so flavorful, our light so bright, that people sense what they are missing outside of union with Christ. So there's God's jealousy for his own worship, Paul's jealousy for the godliness of God's people, and an evangelistic jealousy that all the Gentiles should create in the Jews. Everything else the Bible teaches about jealousy is not good. It's not good. And yet, what we see from Old and New Covenant, or Old and New Testament, preferably, is that jealousy seems to be a perpetual propensity for people. It's the perpetual temptation, the ongoing propensity of even God's people, even godly people, to be jealous of humanity rather than jealous for the glory of deity. I would like you to think of jealousy really in two words. Two words. They both start with P, and those words are possessiveness and protectiveness. Possessiveness and protectiveness. It's the desire to possess something for oneself and to keep that away from others, to protect it for safekeeping. My son tells me, having shared a room with our little twins who are two, they're just two, so we can laugh, and I don't think they'll accuse me of indecent exposure at this moment, but I'll do my best to share with you what it's like to have two-year-olds. In fact, if you haven't yet served in the nursery and watch kids at play, you should volunteer for that. You should volunteer for the nursery and see God vindicate himself in having told us again and again and again that jealousy and jealousy issues are a real thing. So my son, Ivan, tells me that Jude goes to bed and he says, Winkelbär, Winkelbär, my Winkelbär. To the echo of, no, my Winkelbär, my Winkelbär. His 2.5-year-old sibling. This is kind of fun to watch, actually. We enjoy this kind of playfulness that kids have, but God does vindicate himself, doesn't he? That desire to possess for oneself and that desire to protect against any perceived threat is present even among 2-year-old sinners. And so what I would have you to do is, for the next 30 or so minutes, I just want to shape our thinking around three main headings. One, I'm going to look both Old and New Testament at the problem of jealousy, and then we're going to look at a picture of humility, particularly humility in ministry. as seen by Jesus and John the Baptist, John chapter 3. And then lastly, we'll look at Christology as the cure for ministry jealousy. Christology as the cure, or Christ-centeredness as the cure for jealousy. Number one, the problem of jealousy in the Bible. I was in a few pastoral conversations this week, and I forget who, but the pastor on the other line said that it's always stunning to him that the first sin following the fall was that of a jealous sibling. A jealous sibling. Go to Genesis chapter 4, and you will find that Abel was vindicated as a man of faith because he had the obedience of faith. He gave God what God wanted. But Cain, on the other hand, did not. He was not a man of faith, was not righteous, did not offer a blood sacrifice. And sin was crouching at the door. Its desire was for him, and he did not master it. And in a jealous fit of rage, he slit his brother's throat. Jealousy among siblings. It doesn't end there. If you go to Genesis and read the story of Joseph, chapters 38 through 50 of Genesis, you'll see yet again that sibling rivalry, and particularly the older brothers, as they were jealous of baby Joseph, getting dad's attention and favor and time was an issue for them. And they'd rather just remove him entirely from the family than have to hear of these visions of and dreams and see him wear the coat of many colors that dad gave to him. We see sibling jealousy there in Genesis. We also see feminine jealousy. You remember the story of Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah, Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. And there you have that the one was jealous of the other. Rachel, you remember, wanted more than anything, more than life itself, to have a child. And she cries out, "Give me a child or I die." And then she is aware and is jealous of her sister. It is jealousy there. And then the jealousy switches when the one sister finds that the other has the affection of her husband, Jacob, while she doesn't. Genesis 29, verse 30. And so there's spousal jealousy. And there's some application here, friends. I think, obviously, there are seasons when our spouses are taken up with ministry responsibilities or parenting responsibilities or care for the in-laws or for the neighbors or for someone in need, and we need to let them have freedom to do that. But there are times when we can be, in an inordinate way, jealous for them and their time. Maybe spending too much time in ministry or with the church or what have you. We need to be careful of these things. And here's just another one, a jealousy in ministry from the Old Testament we see found in Numbers 11, where Moses is right on living righteously and humbly, whereas Joshua, his assistant, is jealous for him. And you remember that God had appointed these 70 elders to help Moses and had also given Eldad and Medad, who were not elders but had been given the Spirit and had been prophesying. And it's a problem not for Moses but for Moses' assistant. In fact, Numbers 11, 28, "Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, 'Moses, my Lord, restrain them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets.'" What a heart. "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Moses wasn't jealous for his own platform and his own prophetic ministry. No, he would have had all men be prophets. And I think that's a good test, really, if you're an elder, if you're a teacher, and you carry a godly burden for God's people. Do you not want more godly people to teach and to lead? Of course you do. But when jealousy creeps in the heart, it comes in unexpectedly, unsuspectingly, like a riptide, and threatens to pull us down into self-consciousness and self-love. In fact, I use the word riptide on purpose because of all the ungodly emotions mentioned in Proverbs, jealousy is described as the strongest. Proverbs 27, verse 4, anger is cruel. Wrath is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? Anger will cause your veins to stick out in your neck and your nose to look like Rudolph and can bring great fear, but that's nothing compared to jealousy. Jealousy's stronger still. So if you feel yourself being pulled down by a riptide of jealousy, ask the Lord for help, and he will help you. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Tell me, what does the New Testament say? Well, it's there in the New Testament, starting with the disciples, and then the church at Corinth, then the church at Galatia, then the church at Rome. It's all throughout. In fact, you can see how devastating it is. Before we look at the New Testament, I want to ask you, do you wrestle with sibling jealousy? Do you seek to protect the favor of your parents over and against the favor that they give a brother or a sister? Do you have spousal jealousy? Do you have ministry jealousy? Are there some ministries you wish didn't exist, or some ministry gifts? Are there times that your heart is tempted with such noxious thoughts? I know mine is. And I know I've had many a time to go to the garden of my heart and pull out the noxious weeds of jealousy. Jealousy. In the New Testament, we see in Mark chapter 10, the disciples, James and John, step forward. You know, they were always fighting about who was first. And these super status seekers seek out position number one and two in the kingdom. And when they do, there is a division that occurs among the 12. It says in verse 41 that the rest of the disciples began to feel indignant, which is a word for anger, at James and John, because they made such a request as to have first and second position in the kingdom. Jealousy does not bring unity. Jealousy brings division. It brings division. That's why it's such a deadly thing. In fact, to the Corinthians, Paul described it as a spiritual growth stunter. It's a spiritual growth stunter. He tells them, I could not write to you as to spiritual, but as to infants, as to babes in Christ. For I hear that there is jealousy among you, and I believe it. There's strife and jealousy. You remember chapter 1, some are saying I'm of Paul, some are saying I'm of Apollos, some are saying I am of Cephas. Jealousy. Jealousy. What did they want? They wanted to protect the platform of their favorite ministry hero. They wanted their teacher to look better than the other teachers, their pastor to look better than the other pastors. And so Paul had to correct that carnality in the church. It's a growth stunter. And to the Galatians, Paul addressed this and told them that it's just ugly. It's listed in Galatians 5:20 with things like strife, outbursts of anger, dissensions, divisions, and factions. That's where Paul groups it. It's a social sin. It affects the unity of the body. And unless it's dealt with, relationships will be ruptured and there will be distance and separation instead of unity and harmony in the body of Christ. Let us behave properly in the day, says Paul, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. What's the solution, Paul? Verse 13 of Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's jealous only for the glory of God. He's jealous only for the godliness of people. He's not jealous for his own will, for his own self, for his own sake, nor should his people be. So, Lord, teach us Christ-centeredness, not self-centeredness, Christ-exaltation, not self-exaltation, a godly jealousy and not a sinful jealousy. Is that your prayer? It's my prayer, and it needs to continue to be my prayer and yours. Do you see the picture here? The Ephesians 4 speaks of the unity of the body, one faith, one spirit, one Lord, one God, one baptism. But though we are united in Christ spiritually, we can be divided into parts functionally. And jealousy is a wedge of division. It is a wedge of division. While we should be growing like the Corinthian church and maturing, jealousy stunts that growth, stifles it, and keeps us in perpetual infancy and childish ways. And while we should be promoting the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, building one another up, jealousy seeks to one up the other and weaken the unity and the witness of the church. My prayer, and I pray it would be yours too. Lord, show me my thoughts. Grant me repentance. Help me see and turn from jealousy in every form, kind, and degree. Let it not rob the body of Christ of that functional unity, that godly maturity, that edifying love. Let it not rob God of his glory, Christ of his preeminence, or put the Spirit to grief. May it not weaken our witness. And one more, may it not rob our health. Do you know Proverbs 14:30 tells us and warns us, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but jealousy will rot the bones. It'll rot you out from the inside. Don't let a root of bitterness creeping up cause you to be defiled. So, God's jealousy for his exclusive worship, godly jealousy for the purity of fellow believers is a good jealousy. And making the Jews wish they had their Jewish Messiah like we have him is good. But anywhere else, you find this sense of possessiveness, this sense of protectiveness against others. Ask the Lord to rip you open and help you, even if it's a radical amputation, to amputate that sin of the spirit. Little s, human spirit. It is a problem, a perpetual problem. That's why when we come to John chapter 3, go with me, if you will, to John chapter 3. When we come to John chapter 3 and see what? There's no jealousy. There's no rivalry. There's no disagreement, no dissension, no division. We come to John chapter 3 and we see health. We see holiness. We see unity. We see harmony. Two cousins called by God, prophets. One called ahead. That's John the Baptist, and the other sent from heaven. That's Jesus, your Messiah. What we see is the greatest prophet the Old Covenant, Matthew 11, 11, and the Holy Son of God. And John had been doing his ministry now for several weeks, months, maybe even years. We don't know exactly how long he had been ministering. But now, as his ministry is at the peak of popularity, his cousin, the long-awaited, prophetically foretold Messiah, has arrived. And so there's this bridge of transition, if you will, where the two of them are operating hand in hand, preaching and baptizing at the same time. And you know that this must have been an unparalleled time in history. But if you go to John 3, 22 through 30, you see the beauty of John's humility over and against the ugliness of John's disciples' jealousy for John and against Jesus. That's what you see. And I'll read it, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. He's in the south in Judea. John, who was in Judea, has moved north now because he wanted to give Jesus space. John, verse 23, also was baptizing in Ainon near Salem because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So John is recording what the other synoptic writers do not, and that is that there's this interim time where Jesus and John are ministering together. John's not yet in prison. He's still there, and he relocates to make room for Jesus. Notice verse 25. Jealousy rears its ugly head. Verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion, which is kind of a weak word. It could be translated debate, controversy. There arose this debate, this controversy on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification, which in the context is baptism. Baptism. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, notice the jealousy, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Two things to note there. Rabbi is used not of Jesus, but of John. The only time in John's gospel that the word rabbi is used for anyone other than Jesus. Notice, secondly, Jesus' name is not even mentioned. It's he and him. I'll read it again. They came to John and said, Rabbi John, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So there you have it. All are coming to Jesus. Jesus' ministry is growing by leaps and bounds. His popularity is rising, and by contrast, John's ministry is correspondingly shrinking and losing numbers. Apparently, a Jew, for all intents and purposes, appears that Jew had firsthand knowledge, verse 25, of Jesus' ministry in the south in Judea and comes up north to John the Baptist and gets involved with this discussion with John's disciples about the fact that John's ministry is decreasing and Jesus' ministry is increasing. But what I want you to see is that that John does not give ear to, entertain, or engage with this kind of thinking. John preaches the same sermon that Jesus preaches. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:1, Matthew 4:17. And John does water baptism by immersion, just as is done in Jesus' ministry. Only difference is John will do the baptizing himself, whereas Jesus will do it vicariously through his disciples. See chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But the material point is that they are preaching the same sermon and they are performing the same ceremony because they're on the same team. And it's time, it's a unique time where the two of them, hand in hand, are ministering together, the one to soon fade away, and the other to continue on a ministry influence unto the cross, the grave, and the sky. Do you see here cooperation? Do you see beauty? Do you see symmetry? Do you see togetherness? Do you know why? Egos were not getting in the way. Egos were not getting in the way. Wherever there is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, there's confusion, says James, and every evil thing. It clouds up the environment, makes everything distorted and clouded, but not here. John knew who he was. He says, notice, verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. John's saying, listen, I'm just a bridge. I'm a bridge from the old to the new, from the old prophets to the one, the great one, the one whose baptism is greater than mine. I baptize with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John thought he was unworthy to serve Jesus Christ. Not that he was unwilling to serve him. He says, there is one coming after me whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He wasn't saying I'm unwilling to serve him. He thought rather that he was unworthy. That's the view of Christ that he had. And who is this? This is John. This is the one who had the Spirit from birth, a unique experience, the one who leapt in his mother's womb when Jesus came near in the womb of Mary. This is John, the picture of humility in ministry. John 3:30, I know for some of you, is a life verse. John 3:30 is one of my personal favorites, I think, particularly when you're in a role of influence in the church, you need John 3:30. What is John 3:30? It says, he, strong language here, must increase. That means he of absolute divine necessity, he must increase. And correspondingly, I, of divine necessity, must decrease. He alone is God. He alone is to be worshipped. His name alone is to be remembered far after every human vessel has come and gone. John is the picture of humility. Do you see it? Do you see that there? And what I want to do now, in just wrapping this up under the third heading, as I've already indicated, we've looked at the problem of jealousy in the Bible, and now we see the picture of humility in ministry, particularly in John the Baptist. Now I want to talk to you about Christ-centeredness, high Christology as the cure for ministry jealousy. And it's going to come in the way of three convictions that I pray would become core convictions for you. They're very simple. And they're right here in the text. Conviction number one is that ministry is a gift, not a right. Ministry is a gift, not a right. What is John's response when they say, your ministry's shrinking and everybody's going to hear him? Verse 27. Oh, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. From heaven. Heaven is a circumlocution for God himself, right? We talk about the heavenly Father and the heavenly calling, and that word heaven is used throughout, and John likes to use it to describe the place where God dwells, the place where God is from, and he says it is from heaven or from God himself, the one who descended and will ascend again. That's where ministry comes from. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. Ministry is a gift of grace. It's not a right. Growing ministry is a gift of grace. And at times, a shrinking ministry is also a gift of grace. Ministry in and of itself is the gift. John knew that. Even Jesus' ministry was a gift. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. His whole life, judgment, the ministry of salvation, etc. Paul describes his ministry as a stewardship from God in Colossians. And Peter described both leadership ministry and membership ministry. Whether you're speaking or serving, you are stewarding the manifold grace of God. It is a gift to you whether you lead or serve as a member. 1 Corinthians 12 puts it plainly. There's a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. A variety of gifts, but the same God, and a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in each one. And there he mentions the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Trinitarian fingerprints are upon every God-given ministry. Why? You and I have been gifted for ministry, not for our good, but for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. And we get to serve in ministry because the Holy Spirit willed it so. It is a gift. It's a gift. Ministry is a gift. Your ministry is a gift. My ministry is a gift. Every ministry is a gift. The people that you will never see who are on the computer organizing the emails and setting up all the booths out front and everything, you may not know who they are. Jesus knows them intimately, and he will reward them, each one, according to their deeds. Their ministries are a gift. Beware of ministry envy. Do you know who the king of ministry envy is? Lucifer, the great angel who was close to the throne. Why does he get to be God? Why does he get to be God? And if you remember in January, I touched on that from this very pulpit. Why does God get to be God? Why not me? And that's the heart of jealousy. Gangle wrote, and I quoted, it applies to us who dare not exercise authority or leadership in ministry beyond what God has gifted us and called us to do. Whatever ministry God has gifted you and called you to do, whatever gift, service, effect, activity, you name it, it is his grace and his grace alone. Have gratitude and don't fall prey to the proclivity of comparison, for that will lead to jealousy and envy and every ugly thing. Ministry is a gift, not a right. What a privilege. At the end of the day, what do we say? We are only unworthy servants. We do what is our duty to do. Whatever it is, whether your hand finds to do, whatever it is, or whatever your mouth speaks, may God comfort you in every good work and every good word. Ministry is a gift, not a right. Conviction number two, and I need to hurry to get Jay up here, and he's got a great, great, great word coming for you. Conviction number two, joy is linked to your relationship to Jesus, not to your relationship to ministry. Joy, let me add, full joy is to be found in your relationship to Jesus, not in your relationship to your ministry. Where do I get that? Notice verse 29. Notice complete joy, ongoing joy. Notice the perpetual state of joy that John's disciples feedback to him could not alter or change. Notice his response after he says ministry is a gift, it comes from heaven, and he says, I'm not the Christ. Verse 28, notice verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. It's his bride, not mine, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's me, who stands and hears him, with the implication of hearing and obeying, notice this, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Oh, stop right there. These things are written to you so that your joy may be made full. John 15:11. The voice. He says, the voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. What does John say his joy is inextricably linked to? Notice, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. John heard God speak when Jesus opened his mouth. Verse 34, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Jesus not only spoke the message of God, every time he opened his mouth, every syllable, every word, every phrase, every sentence was thus says the Lord. Inspired, inerrant, infallible. John only spoke the word of God when the spirit of prophecy was upon him to do that. Jesus, every syllable uttered was the word of God. What was John's joy connected to? It was Jesus. Hearing Jesus and obeying Jesus. Notice he says, and rejoices, I'm sorry, the last phrase, so this joy of mine has been made full. Perfect verb, speaking of a condition of settled joy and satisfaction that John has had in hearing Jesus and continues to have uninterrupted despite what anyone says about his ministry popularity. There's a hero for ministry. Is your full joy, is your joy tank full because for the simple causal reality that you are hearing and obeying the voice of Jesus? You say, well, Pastor, I shouldn't look at the voice of Jesus. That's not something we're to look for. I'm not talking about a subjective, mystical, emotional experience. I'm talking about the scripture. That is where we find the voice of God today. Is that your joy? Has your joy been made full? This must be your joy. This is our only joy. This is the joy of all joys. And our joy is to give joy to those we serve. 2 Corinthians 1:23. We are ministers together with you, says Paul, for your joy. Paul's focus is giving joy to others. And because his joy has already been made complete, it's already full. It's already a settled condition because he has heard and obeyed the voice of Jesus. And what was the voice of Jesus to John? Preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Point the way, John. And what did John do? He said, behold the Lamb of God. What was the job of the best man anyway? Well, the final job of the best man was to leave him with his bride. John sent his disciples to Jesus. He preached Jesus as the Lamb of God, and what happened? Andrew followed, John 1, verse 38. John, the apostle, followed, John 1, verse 41. They heard the voice of John, and it was no skin off John's nose, as it were, that Jesus' ministry increased. That was the whole point, the whole point. Full joy is found in Jesus. Ministry is a gift. And here's the last one, and I'm done with this. The must of ministry. The must of ministry. What is the must of ministry? The sine qua non, the thing we must have by necessity. It is not spiritual gift. It is not spiritual influence. It is not growing numbers. It is not prominence. It is humility. Humility. And I'll tell you, you cannot give yourself that. It is in the light of his glory. It is under a great Christ. It is underneath, as we heard, the excellency and the beauty and the glory of his unsurpassed deity, that you are humbled and brought low. No coach prime times in the kingdom of God. No superstars. No great pastors. No great teachers. No great celebrities. There is only one. He must increase. I must decrease. The temptation will be to exalt yourself and not Christ. To have people follow you and not follow the crucified and risen Savior. Last time I checked, neither you nor I nor anyone hailed from heaven, but Jesus did. Last time I checked, neither you nor I, when we speak, do we speak the word of God every single time we open our mouth. Jesus did. Last time I checked, neither you nor I are perfectly spirit-filled from conception all the way to death and then his ascension. He was spirit-filled, meaning cooperative unity with the Holy Spirit all the way through. Can't be said of anyone else. All things have not been put into your hands or mine, but they've been put into his. And none are sufficient to save but Jesus and Jesus alone. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Cure for ministry jealousy? Increase your devotion. Increase your obedience. Increase. Draw near to Christ. The problem of jealousy, the picture of humility, the cure for jealousy. And as was said, if you don't have devotion to bring to his deity, it will be damnation. 36b, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Give us hearts, I pray, like John the Baptist. Search us, know us, see if there's any wicked thing in us, and lead us, we pray, to the everlasting way, promoting unity, peace, joy, love, all the things that build up and root out jealousy wherever it may be found. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake I pray these things. Amen.